Blog Talk Radio.
Start
know who I am, cause I know whose I am. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Good morning, good morning, good morning, and welcome to Words from the Word. I am your host, Overseer Paulette, and it is a joy and a privilege to be a part of this Friday Fellowship of Learners. We long in our hearts to learn the more of God, to learn the more of Jesus, and to learn the more of Holy Spirit so that we will be able to walk in the abundant life with a level of joy and power like we've never known before, trading in a life of mediocrity for a life of substance and of consequence, a life that is at a fruit-bearing level that will bring glory, honor to our master, to the wine dresser, so that the fruit we bear will be unto his glory. And so, we thank him so much for your presence, your sharing, your input. We thank you that you are running with me in learning this, running with me in seeking and after God and after the things of God in the fullness of his mercy and his grace. So we thank him this morning. We worship him. He's our champion. He's our hope. He is our joy. He is our victory. He is our portion forever and eternally. And that is a great comfort. That brings a level of God consciousness that takes the focus off of that which is around us and calls our eyes to lock towards the heavens, to look towards the heavens and to be locked into the heavenly places in which we sit. We sit in heavenly places. So I'm working with a new phone, so I do hope that it is transmitting properly, correctly. You can hear me and all that good stuff like that. Okay? So we are entering into chapter 3, and what we did chapter 3, wound up in chapter 3, chapter 4 of Secrets of the Vine. And then in our workbook, we're looking at three, four, and five of week 2. And so what we have come to at this point is to understand that the Father will intervene. That is one of the first keys of the secret of the vine, one of the first keys and the mystery and the secret of the vine is that God will intervene. If our life consistently bears no fruit, God will intervene to discipline us. And so we had read and understood this process of the wine dresser and cleaning off the leaves so that the leaves become healthy. Then he lifts them up and he ties them and connects them so that they will grow upward and not downward. And that is a good indication of what our Father does to us. And the reason it has to happen is because this no fruit is an indication of sin that is dwelling in our life. Sin that is in our life that he wants to get our attention of and to free us from. God's discipline starts because of a major sin problem. And unconfronted behavior or attitude that is blighting our life. It ends when the problem ends. So this discipline that comes from the Father must first be understood, the principal reasoning for the discipline, and that is God is the source of the discipline. God disciplines all believers, and he always acts out of love. The intervention of God is seen in the word discipline. In other words, it is he who corrects. What God does to correct our behavior. And to do that, he has to get our attention. He has to get our attention. And we need to understand in doing this. I love what the author says, that God whispers in pleasure, but he shouts. He shouts to get our attention. And we, unfortunately, are just like children. Until you get their attention, you're not going to be able to bring them teaching and correcting. And so that is the way God uses to do that. And it says that no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. The peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's something we need to understand what that looks like so that we understand it is something to be treasured and it is something to ascertain to. Anytime you get the attention of a child and you provide correction to his behavior, whatever that method of correction is, that child will associate it with the mistake that he made and the negative consequences from that mistake. And so that is what discipline is out to do for us. We want to understand God's motive in the discipline is the fact that the discipline is for us. It is for our good. The discipline doesn't have to continue, and it's all up to us. We will only experience pain as long as we hang on to a sin. After all, the wine dresser has only abundance and joy, not misery in mind, when he tends to a dirty branch. As soon as the branch is clean and ready to thrive, the need for intervention ends. That's why our goal is to help identify how God is dealing with us so that we can avoid needless and extended discipline. God doesn't expect us to seek out to enjoy his correction. However, we should understand why he is doing it. If we are being corrected, then we need to know it's because we belong to him and we're in a relationship with him. Because after all, someone who doesn't care won't bother to correct you. But because he cares, it's always because of the relationship he has with us, the commitment he has to us. This is only if you've never received discipline should you doubt his favor. So if you haven't been disciplined, then there may be a problem. This is if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So it's that thing where our parents used to say, it hurts you more than it hurts me, but the fact that it hurts you and it hurts me is because of the relationship we have with one another. So most Christians recognize themselves in Jesus' teaching about discipline. they react with shock and sadness. Shock because they failed for so long to connect troubling circumstances with God's purposeful intervention because of sin. Sadness because of all the unnecessary pain and turmoil they're enduring, and sometimes for years. And you know how often some people say the devil is a lie. Okay, we have to be careful. We have to examine, is that the devil being a lie, or is that God trying to get our attention? When the circumstances become troubling, we need to first check ourselves with God. It says that he gives this illustration of this woman who was trapped in a gray world, a world of disappointment and pain, a world that's just ho-hum and there's nothing alive and passionate about it. It is nothing that's joyous. So there's nothing that's joyous about it. It is nothing that, no fruit is being produced. Their life just seems like I'm just sitting here. I'm not really accomplishing anything. I am not of any value. I don't do anything. I don't make a difference. And it could be we've come stale in a place because there is a sin that needs to be repented of. And God will get our attention so that we can look within ourselves as he speaks clearly by shouting through the discipline, because there is something that's an underlying problem that keeps us from bearing this fruit. In one of the cases, it was the matter of unforgiveness, bitterness, and anger, and resentfulness. Because of sin, God was disciplining this individual. She didn't know that this was within her. But because he was disciplining her, he got her attention. And then she sought help and was direct in herself. And that's when she uncovered some of the bitterness that was in her heart. But she would have never have uncovered it had she not been disciplined. The hard reality about God's discipline might alarm us. But the fact is, he does it. Christians suffer from fatigue, illness, and even death because of long-term, unheeded discipline. So has God ever gotten that to fear for you? And I think the author is sharing where, take a minute. And we need to be motivated to spend time before him to see if there is dirt on our leaves. Because of the secret, God always disciplines those who bear no fruit. But understanding how he does this and how we should respond so that his correction will end is a part of the secret that takes you to the next level of fruitfulness. I love it because there is three levels also of this discipline. Three levels of discipline. He doesn't go from 0 to 100, but he does it progressively. And the three levels of discipline, he shares as the degrees of love, of rebuke, chastening, and then scourging. So when we let sin block our ability to bear fruit, God has to intervene. First, with the gentlest of gestures. He is a gentle and a kind father. And so he does what even natural parents do. He looks at you, okay? You know when the Lord is looking at you. I love the author says, you know, that raised eyebrow. That is the urging of the Holy Spirit giving us insight as to something is wrong, because we do know that that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit as well in our life, is to convict us of sin. It says in the last chapter, we discovered that discipline is God's proactive answer. So this is God's answer to moving us out of barrenness toward fruitfulness. So barrenness is a indication of God's of sin that's in our life, and God is intervening to move it. That's that leaf that's crusted over, and it must be cleansed. We identify sin as the cause of having little or nothing to show of eternal value in our life. Discipline is the wine dresser strategy for cleaning us so we can start to produce fruit for his glory. It says we can look back over our walk with God and see very clearly that a behavior we used to be caught up in is no longer an issue. Are there thoughts, attitudes, or habits that used to dominate your life but don't anymore? And that's a good exercise. Look, take the time to look back over your life and see if you can see, because he says he does, because he chastens all those that he loves, and see whether there a season where you were in open disobedience to God and you knew it, or rather you didn't know it, and he was trying to reveal it to you, but you weren't listening. You didn't want to listen. Hold on. Okay. So, we have to examine. I love the question, because it asks, it says, rebuke is looking in our book and dates our workbook, our study guide, I'm sorry, study guide. On day two, on week two, day three, it says the level of God's discipline through our conscience, through the truth of Scripture, or from a person who has spiritual authority in our life. For example, a preacher or your parents. And then by the counsel of the Holy Spirit, letting us know that we are not in harmony with God. We're not in harmony with God. And so the rebuke is to get our attention, a small voice. He shares where the rebuke is the light intensity of God intervening in our life. It's a very light one. It is verbal. It makes you feel annoyed. It definitely gets your attention. And your spiritual state is under conviction. You know you're wrong. That's one of those things. You know you're wrong, but you may make a statement like, I know, but that's how I am. Okay. Well, God is going to continue until that is going to no longer be your confession. And so level two is chastening, which is moderate. It's medium. It's the level of intensity will get your attention emotionally. Emotionally, you find yourself not in a good place. And then how do you feel? You feel anguished. It's almost like you feel, not almost, but, you know, you're never satisfied. You know it's not right. You know something's not right. It's always there. It's more than an annoyance, okay? It's becoming something that is then becoming even more intense, and your spiritual state is in conflict. Now you know it, and you're going to be justifying. You're going to use excuses. You're going to start to make statements that would make what you're doing okay. And it will never make it okay. And so it says this chastisement, which is the second level. This word is used broadly in Scripture to reflect correction. but in it also is described as painful. It indicates more intense discipline than rebuke. Chastening result is anxiety, frustration, and distress. How would you describe chastening based on the use of the word in Psalms 118 and 18? How would you define it? And so those are questions we have to answer. Let's look at Psalms 118 and 18. All of these things are things that we are not really oftentimes attributing, you know, to God, because, you know, we want those are positive, loving, embracing, merciful, all of those things who he truly is. But then there are times that he has to be a good father. And one of the, I think the chapter says, good news that we never wanted to hear. Or what is it, bad news? How did he put it? I thought it was really cute the way they put it in the book. What does it say? The best good news that you didn't want to hear, but it really is good news because it's an indication of how much he loves us and what he intends to do for us and the fact that we can trust he will do it. So in Psalms 118 and 18, it says, the Lord has disciplined me severely. He has not turned me over to death. And I am sure that's part of David's cry. He was in some things he knew was wrong. And he was saying he was just, God was bringing correction to him severely, troubling his soul, making him uneasy, unsatisfied, unsettled with where he was. He was in conflict. He knew what he was doing was clearly not in harmony with God and, in fact, was an offense to God. And yet, he was rebelling and following his flesh. And we do that. We do that, but we see here that God is not going to accept it, but he is going to intervene. And then the third is purging. I thought that was really, really interesting, these different degrees of discipline and the fact that purging, that level of intensity was severe. And how God gets our attention is that severe purging, that severe painfulness is going to be a physical pain. One was a verbal discomfort and gets our attention verbally. We hear it and we process it. And then one was emotionally. We feel it, okay, and we struggle with it. Or then we physically, we are in agony. I love it. This description in the little schedule chart. We're in agony and we're in crisis. Now our minds, our emotions, and now physically our body is being disciplined to bring us in correction. And so we have to at some point look up to God, not say the devil is a lie and I need a healing. This discipline stops when we let go of the sin. And so to be sure of it, we must evaluate ourselves. This is where Job found himself. Now, it wasn't because he was knowingly, openly sinning, but it was in his heart. And God had to get his attention to bring it out. And now he used it. He wasn't punishing him, but he was allowing that to wake him up to a new level of a relationship with God, to a new level, bringing him. So some of the things that we endure is for, well, all of it is going to work for our good, but it is so that we can be perfected through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we are all, as children of God, going to be disciplined. And so the author gives us many case studies in Scripture of kings that had to get through the correction of God, the discipline of God. And when we look at those kings, you can clearly see what they did, and you can and we look at it, but we need to be able to relate that to the things that we do. It says, describing the escalated degree of discipline, you find when we look at the life of King Asa, he was rebuked verbally, and then he was chastened, and then he was scorned. Death came. And so these are things that we have to allow. We can stop it at any point by letting go of the sin. But so often, when we are rebuked, we get angry. We get offended. We even get shocked. You know, not me. What do you mean? You know, we're shocked at the truth. Yeah, what you're doing does not please God, and he wants you to stop. You know, and we can justify it. We'll make excuses for it. Well, you know, I was born this way, or this is just how it is, and I can't stop. I try. And no matter what excuse we give, it is not going to cause the circumstances to change until we let go of the sin, because other than that, we are sitting in open rebellion against God, open rebellion against God. And so when sometimes you know yourself, if someone corrects you, the general response is you get offended. You get angry. You don't want to hear it. Then you can justify it by tearing them down and looking at something other than yourself. But the author is sharing here, this is something that God is doing to get our attention. A lot of us just muddle along in this level of discipline that's chastening, because it's not near as severe as scourging. And the relationship with the Lord is blighted by sadness or lethargy that, you know, we can't seem to trace. We just don't feel like nothing to buy. We don't want to read. We don't want to study. We go to church. It doesn't mean anything. Any of these symptoms are any of these symptoms sound familiar, we don't need to go to church more or read more, but we need to stop and we need to look for ongoing sin in our life, the dirt that's crusting over our leaves and cutting off God's best. If we don't respond, love will compel, God will be compelled to take more drastic measures. And that's when he goes into the scourging. Every son is scourged. The scourge is like the whipping and the inflicted punishment that Christ received. And it's not a pretty picture. When we're scorned, it is physical. It is painful. It brings agony, actual physical agony. And yet, we must acknowledge the fact that it will stop when we let go of sin. I love it. The scripture of the author defines it as substituting the word scored for scored is excruciating pain. Now, what percentage of Christians do we think experience this scourging? Now, according to the Word of God, every son does. And at this level of discipline, we are living in open sin with a flagrant disregard for what we know is right. You have not heeded previous attempts by God to rescue you from rebellion and return you to fruitfulness. Therefore, he must resort to intense pain to bring us to our senses. Pain, everyone hates it, but it gets our attention. It really gets our attention. And so it says, C.S. Lewis declares that God whispers through our pleasures, but he shouts through pain. And sometimes our Father has to shout at us to get our attention. He takes long-term sin very seriously, and he will act because he knows its devastating effect it will have on our life as it continues. And he wants to eliminate that. But in order to eliminate it, we have to confront unconfessed and unrepented sin, because if we don't, the scripture shares that Paul told the church in Corinthians that an alarming number of things pale over the community. The community is just in trouble. It is sick. It is weak. And it says even some have even died because this has been allowed to manifest and remain. And so because of continuous sin among believers, many are weak and even more are ill, and some have already died. And it shares with us the fact that it can stop at any time. As soon as we release that sin or that thing that we think we must have, we must do, that attitude that we think we're going to have, we want to have, and it's just an open rebuke, open rebelliousness against God. We know, that it is not what we are supposed to do, and yet we do it anyway. And this is because of continuous sin, and this is that area where when we take communion, because this exists, that's going to be the consequences for those that are taking communion unworthy. He says, if you know, this is that examine yourself, find the sin, ask to search it out even before you take communion. We're told to do that. And then it says, then leave your offering and go and repent. Go to that person, ask for forgiveness, whatever it takes. Don't take it with you for condemnation and then causing your discipline and your scourging by God to continue. But you can stop it at any time. And it is such a refreshed wind of revival when you let that sin go, when you forgive that person, when you stop clinging to something that has never worked anyway, and when you finally let it go, understanding that God just has a better way and that you're going to trust the way that God has, and you are going to walk in obedience. You are going to resist this thing, and it will flee from you. This weight is just lifted up off of your, not just your shoulder, but your world. The world seems brighter and lighter. It has more joy and energy. You have more joy and energy when we let go of that weight and that sin that does so easily beset us. And then we're able to run, because so often we've impaled our own journey in pursuit of God, and we're walking in sluggish, slow motion because of the sin that we're dragging with us and refusing to let go. But when you let it go, because you realize God is purging me, He is scourging me because he loves me. He is chastising me because I am his son. He is rebuking me because I am his child. And our relationship is of such value to him that he is hollering at me, shouting to get my attention to stop and let it go. And as soon as our hands open up and let go of that which we have been clinging to and clinging on to, then it is done. It says, receive your repentance, repent and receive your forgiveness, and then you will become thriving saints. Your fruit will start to produce itself. It says, since so many Christians in church acknowledge that they are producing no fruit for God, which we understand now, no fruit is the result of enduring sin. Now, this is not sin when you tell a lie and then you repent. And it's not that kind of sin. But when you live a lie, that's that enduring sin. When you are perpetrating something that is not true and you do it on a daily basis and you have continuously done it, then that's enduring sin in your life. That is open rebellious. You know it's wrong. You know it's not true, but you don't want others to know that, and so you present this false facade. That is enduring sin, because that's pride. That's the things, and it says pride comes before a fall, because God has to address it. He has to intervene in your life because he loved you. Sin that we embrace that actually destroys us physically. He has to intervene. He has to, because if he doesn't, he knows it will destroy us. It will take from us the joy and life of abundance that Christ died so that we could have. And so he wants us to have that. So he must intervene. He knows that his intervention will be successful. It will be successful when we let it go. And he's given us everything we need for holy living, for successful living, for successfully letting go of sin. He has provided all that we need. It says we need to be keenly aware that this is a challenging territory. And we want to proceed with caution, because so many people say, well, okay, because I'm suffering, you're saying I'm sinning. Okay, let's look at the truth of what Scripture says. It says God will never hurt an innocent person to indirectly discipline a sinning person. In other words, your mother won't have something because you're living in an adulterous relationship. Your son won't have it because you're living in an adulterous relationship. Now, you may influence him, and then he takes on that sin. Then that is a whole nother issue, which is why God is intervening to stop you. It says when God does discipline us, it is never out of meanness, impatience, or wrath. And we know it's not impatience, because he has degrees, he has levels. And how many times have we heard his voice tell us to stop or to go this way, and we just refused. We kept going wrong. But he didn't go from rebuke to scorch. No, then he chastened us. He had degrees of the intensity of our discipline, because he is not impatient. He's not angry, and he's not doing it to be mean. But God offers each of us an opportunity to respond to him right up to the moment that we leave this earth. He never stops. The song says he will not give up on us, and he won't. It's like with these precautions in mind, we must still take Paul's warning very seriously. I urge you to do so because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If the personal cost of long-term serious sin can become so great, you have to wonder what keeps so many Christians from dealing with this and moving on into fruitfulness. And the author believes a leading reason is that they have let themselves become prisoners of damaging misconceptions. Damaging misconceptions, prisoners. And remember, Christ said he came to set the captives free, to set the captives free. And we have found ourselves often as Christians, born-again Christians, as prisoners of damaging misconceptions. And the only thing that will bring us beyond that is not just the truth of God, but the revelation of that truth. We have to see it revealed to us in us. We can often see the truth as it is revealed in Scripture. We can quote it, and we know the words that we're quoting are true. But when it is revealed to us in our life, in our actions, in our thought process, and in our desires, that's when that truth will then set us free. That revelation will free us as captives and prisoners of damaging misconceptions. Damaging misconceptions. That's just like that facade that you put before people because you feel you must accomplish a certain thing in order to be worthy of love. That's a damaging misconception. And when we become prisoners of that, we don't have the liberty of the justification that came through Jesus Christ. So we're living in open sin, rebelling because we have not believed the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that brings us our worth, that speaks to who we truly are. And we can say it, but we don't believe it. We know it's true, but we don't have the revelation of that truth to help unfold or undo these bad behavior patterns. And so they become a part of us. And so this is what stops good people from leave a heart. For one thing, to decide what we believe, we tend to listen to what we say instead of watching what we do. For another, we want to convenience our wrong beliefs afford so much that we convince ourselves that we must be right. And I love that because we do. We can talk ourselves into hell. We really can. Because we want to use worldly wisdom, worldly understanding to try to justify the spiritual aspect of our life, and we cannot. We must use the spiritual standards that are provided by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For another, we want the convenience of wrong weaknesses. He's met thousands of Christians who have been held captive by damaging beliefs for years. It says, do you recognize yourself in any of these misguided voices? The pain and negative circumstances in my life are the result of natural consequences or fate. They are not connected to my choices. Or if God does discipline me somehow, it would probably be a one-time deal. He's much too forgiving to expose escalating consequences or to intentionally cause me pain just to motivate me to stop sinning. Or, let's be honest, the enjoyment I get from my so-called sin outweighs my spiritual benefit I get from stopping. And anyway, my sins aren't really hurting anybody, or they're not really that bad, or I simply just can't help myself. The problem goes back to my childhood. So why wouldn't God extend grace rather than impose discipline? And so often people say, well, because my mother this or my father that or my environment was this, that, or the other. And God's answer to that was, that is then, this is now. And now you have me. And so you can overcome. That grace that's extended to you is not to allow you to wallow in your mediocrity or the sin problem that your life has, but rather to bring you deliverance from it, to give you freedom from it. So one of the other thoughts that often is what goes in the hearts of people to justify their remaining in open rebellious to God is, just because I sin doesn't mean I can't do something for God. Hey, God used crooked sticks. We can't all be Billy Graham, you know. And that's another thing. They'll say, well, because he really is blessing something that I'm doing, I can still do good things for him. But those are the kind of things that what we do for him that are motivated not out of love and purity of heart. And so they're really going to burn up. And then it's not a sin. It's just a weakness, part of my personality, something I struggle with. All of those are excuses that the enemy would make us think we should use for the continuous rebellion to God. If you recognize yourself in any of these misconceptions, do you see what you're really saying? My sin doesn't have consequences. God won't pursue this. I like my sin too much to quit. I convince myself that I can't quit. My sin won't diminish my effectiveness. And finally, my problem isn't even a sin. If this is you, I encourage you to embrace truth. Disregard the lie that has been kept you stuck in unnecessary pain. Face the fact that the longer you stay in discipline, the more you are asking God to turn up the intensity of his corrective action. Turn wholeheartedly away from the sin that has kept you from thriving and your basket of fruit being empty. And it says the joyful turning, the Bible word for this is unforgettable, hope-filled change of direction, and that is repentance. Repentance is a turning away from the sin that ails you in the boundary God promises you. One day, you will look back on your former destinations to stay in the dirt and wonder how you resisted your Father's kindness for so long and the cost you had to pay. Responding to God's discipline brings immediate benefits. When we allow discipline to train us, we not only escape our sins, but we also grow in maturity. Hebrews talks about the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Repentance doesn't just get us back to zero, but God takes us from a minus 10 to a plus 10. Neither is repentance a one-time act. It is a lifestyle, an ongoing commitment to keep putting aside our rebellion and receive God's forgiveness. Some sins leave us in such a bondage that we need ongoing help and accountability. We must seek it. No one knows this truth better than those who have overcome serious addictions and brokenness in their past. You have to continue. You have to continue to put healing and nourishment into the right way of doing things. And so whatever it takes, be committed to do that. Each of us is invited to give God permission every day to shape and cleanse and redirect us. With each turning, we enter more directly into an experience of God's pleasure, an experience of God's pleasure. And hence our prayer, Lord, teach me how to cooperate you concerning me in Jesus' name. And so that is our last three and four chapter. The lines are open. You have so quietly and patiently been there. Comments, questions, insights, and what you have received from these two, this week two. The phones are open, and good morning. You can talk at me. Talk at me.
Good morning, Overseer.
Good morning.
I think I always preface it and say that it's going to be quick, so I'm going to preface it and say it's going to be quick.
okay.
You know, the thing that really got me was that how expensive it was for the excuses that we come up with. I guess that's the best way to put it.
Yeah.
That he had, like, everything. You know, I'm thinking, like, okay, nope, that's not me. I'm like, oh, I'm good. And it's like, doggone it. You know, that's not quite what I said, but, you know. When you're reading through, and I certainly understand that whole idea, and I thank God that it does, that his correction comes in stages, because we would really be liable guilty, right, for anything. You know what I mean? Not only just born in sin, but I mean all of these other things that have happened after we have accepted Christ. You know, that it's only his grace and mercy that allows him to gently kind of nudge us. And then, you know, kind of, like you said, that raised eyebrow, they're like, really? He's like, really? You know, are you really doing this? And, you know, and then it's like, okay, you know, you're going to do this and watch this. You know, you're like, why isn't this working? Or, you know, because I think a lot of times we go back to whatever our own devices are and thinking that things aren't working because this or this. But I think that, you know, the Holy Spirit, when we ask, will reveal whatever. And, you know, and I know in my case, sometimes it's like, okay, I'm not even either praying this prayer, even asking God, I don't even want to know, you know, kind of thing.
Yeah.
And some things he lets us just kind of wander around in the dark. You don't want to know, then you don't know. But that doesn't mean whatever those consequences are that happen. Mm-hmm. Or maybe, you know, when you finally say, okay, God, what? And then, you know, you've shown that path, that crooked path that you went, that could have been avoided had the rebuke just been heeded. You know, that we wouldn't have gotten to the second stage or, you know, God forbid, the third stage. You know, I am convinced that some cases when we are reckless as children of God, I mean, like really, really, really heinously reckless, that he just takes us out. Like, you know, you're just too much of a detriment to the kingdom. You know, you may love me. You know, that may very well be an earnest desire, you know, earnest commitment in your heart, but you are just a fool and just not, you know, you know, and I just can't think of another word, but I mean, we're you know, the Lord has said, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this.
Right.
And it's apparent to everybody else. And then all of a sudden it seems like, God, you just took that person out. You know, and there have been situations where I know in my ministry experience where, honestly, without there being any conversation or anything like that, everybody had the same consensus, like, okay, that was a warning. That was, you know, that everybody had, like I said, everybody had that same prompting in their spirit that, like, don't play with God. Like, you know, there is a point.
Right.
There, you know, there is a line in the sand. He will not just wink at our sins. You know, I mean, of course, you're going to have to give account when, you know, you know, we stand in judgment. But even here on the earth, that sometimes we can be so reckless that we do so much damage to the body of Christ that it is better that he just takes us home, you know, and allow us to do whatever. And, you know, we know that he is sovereign, so I'm not trying to speak against that, but yeah, this is you know, this is a very insightful little book, and so John 15 once again. God bless.
Yes, it is exactly. You know, and I love that insight. You know, and that perspective that you're releasing, because, like you say, so often, you know, we really do shake our fists at God. You know. He's telling us, and we talking back. You know, how many of us have been rebuked for talking back, okay, to our parents, okay, or teacher or whatever. And that's really what we're doing. And that is an open, I mean, he is soft. Like you say, he's sovereign. He can wipe. He can go from zero to you're done. But he doesn't. He gently, you know, does that level of, no, watch yourself, back it up. I mean, you know, just, you know, and then how sometimes you have to grab hold to a person to try to get them to restrain for what they're doing. So he'll grab hold to us, and emotionally we're in turmoil. You know, emotionally we can't get through a day with peace because of something. And often, so often it's because we're trying to take with us that day that we're not supposed to have. It is open rebellion, and we can't go with it. And just like you say, it may be his sovereignty to just, you can't go no further here in this world. You know, for your own good, you can. And we may not be able to see that.
For your own, to save your soul. Like, you know, I'm going to have to get rid of this body because you are in danger. I'm just
Also that second or maybe even third degree, you know, it depends. I think that when and you can tell me if you agree, that when there is a calling, for me, I know that I felt that the emotional pull was so intense, but I was so against going in that direction that it just seemed as though, like when he's talking about just anguish for like every day, from at the point where I was really convinced, like, this is God. So that wasn't that wasn't the question of whether it was God or not. It's just like whether I was going to do it. It's just like, I can't, God. I love you, but I just can't. Okay. I can't. And it really did feel like anguish, you know, and I remember at the point of finally submitting, I really felt like I was going to lose consciousness because it was just like it had become such a burden that I had gotten to a point where it's like, okay, you know, almost literally just saying, okay, I just did, and then just collapsing in that whole thing. But, I mean, this was probably months of saying no, you know, and so... it gets more and more intense, and it's kind of like if you know that you are under some type of intensity emotionally, it's not a physical sickness or something like that, but it's usually something spiritual, you know, because generally really we are rulers of our emotion in the natural, you know. So, you know, I mean, I think that you know, a lot of times that we medicate. You know, I'm going to drink it away, I'm going to smoke it away, I'm going to snort it away, I'm going to purchase it away, I'm going to sex it away, or whatever. Something to something to mitigate whatever that is that won't give us any peace. I mean, we know what it is because it's usually God telling us to do something that our flesh doesn't want to do. But thank God that we're gracious enough, you know.
Absolutely. And I think that's what I love so much about this book. Because it's such a simple thing, and yet it's a very powerful thing. And it really goes to the core of, and this is, in my estimation, of Christian life, because it is Christians that it is speaking to. These are people that have been saved by Jesus Christ, and they are experiencing, you know, this rebellion, just like, this is my child. I gave birth to this child. I don't know who this child is, you know, because they're so far from who they should be. And that's how he's doing. He's looking at us, and it's his greatest love, really, is to bring this correction, this intervention to us for our own good. You know, my parents say, you know, this is hurting me more than it's hurting you. You know, I'm doing this for your good. It's like, you got to be kidding me.
Yeah,
it don't feel like it.
It's like, no, it don't.
Yep.
But you know,
like,
as you say
father,
that, I think it's a biblical character. Where these are people who, like you said, he's talking to believers. When you think of who was it, Ananias and Sapphira, they were given to God, but they lied. You know, when you think of Lot, you know, and his family, they were people of God. You know, these were Abraham's folk. You know, so a lot of times we see these crazy things happen, not crazy, but we see the wrath of God happen in the scriptures. And we think like, oh, that was back for them. But when you think about who they were, many of them knew who God was. This wasn't a situation that they were outside of, you know, church speak, the ark of safety, you know. But they still just rebelled, and God just made a show of them openly, you know.
You know, and I think that they were a perfect example. Right, and they were the perfect example because he showed me the fact living a lie. They were living a lie. They were perpetrating. They were pretending to be something that they weren't. And it was okay. He said it was okay because that was your money. So you could do with your life what you want to, but you have to be honest about it. You can't lie about it. You know, so if you can be poor, you poor. You can be rich, you rich. But whatever you are, don't pretend you're something else because that's living a lie. And that's living in open rebellion to the truth. And the truth is such, first of all, the truth is Jesus Christ. And so we're living in rebellion to him. This is the life he gave us. This is what has been allotted to us. You don't like it, so you're going to make it look a different way? Then that is an offense to God. That's offensive. So it's so much that we do that we think of sin. Well, you know, I was shacking with somebody. Okay, that's obviously sin, okay? But there are certain things that we do that we don't really believe they're a sin, but they are an offense to God. And that's why the author deals so heavily with taking the Lord's Supper, you know, and what happens to us, because it is we've taken on Jesus Christ, and now we're lying about who he is, because we say we got him, but what they see is not him. So we are lying about Jesus Christ. You know, like Uncle Al. You know, the devil is the author of a lie, the father of a lie. And so that means that we're embracing another father's heritage, which is the devil. We're embracing it because we're living by it in opposition to who God is. If this is God who says I am, this is my lot, then this is my lot. You know, no, I don't have a pot to piss in. You know, and that may be a cause of, what is that, consequence of my choices, but it also can be just a station in life that I was born in, okay? But it is who I am. And so if I try to lie about it or hide about it or not be truthful about it, then I am sinning. Then it becomes my burden to bear or to allow God to correct. And so often, you know, studies like this just on surface say, okay, yeah, well, I know that. Okay. But when you allow it to the revelation of the fullness of this kind of look at this relationship, then it reveals even those deep things that, you know, a lot of people feel on the surface. They don't have a problem. I'm good. You know, are you bearing fruit? And yeah, I'm bearing fruit. Oh, but are you bearing much fruit? So it's not just, you know, you're not barren. Okay, you got three fruit. Well, woo-woo. He died for an abundance. So that means you're living beneath, you know, what you're supposed to. If, since you have Christ, because not if, these are saved people. These are people that are in the vine, you know, but they're just crawling around on the ground. They don't want to be lifted up. And so, you know, that just that aspect of the truth that's revealed in this book is a very powerful one when we just allow, that's why I like doing it with the study guide, answering some of these questions. The Bible, what is it? The Bible guide. You say Bible study, whatever. Because then it puts it in your court. It puts it in your lap. I know when I was looking at the intensity, and I know that he, you know, says, have you ever been scourged? And I have. And I remember the agonizing, excruciating pain. At the time, I didn't know that was him disciplining me. But before it was over, I did. And when I realized it, I realized it was over then. It was over. Now, there were repercussions because of what had happened and how long it took me to get to that revelation. However, but the discipline stopped because I could not have endured that kind of excruciating pain much longer. So it definitely got my attention, you know, and I thank God for it. And it was I'm not going to say it was a simple thing, but it was a very, what do you call it, primary, rudimental thing. It is like it was a foundational thing, and I was looking at it wrong. But that the way I was looking at it had to be corrected, had to be. And so I think that at any point in our life, you know, if we don't think we've been scorched, I'm going to say look for it. Okay. Because the Bible says every son he scorched. Because that's how we come. We come all messed up. And he is committed to making sure we are healed. So I enjoy this. I enjoy it. So good dialogue. Yes. And it is one of those mirrors. Like you say, you go down the list, no, that's not me. And it's like, okay. Okay. And it really, I think, brings us to an awareness that daily
we become, what do you want to call it, mindful and, you know, and insightful. What am I doing? Why am I doing? Why did I say that? What does that look like? You know, so it becomes a really a constant conversation. I believe that's what praying without ceasing means, because it's a constant conversation with God. Okay, so what I should do about this? Why am I doing that? Why is that still happening? Am I not free from that? Da, 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 da. Which is, to me, constantly that communication with him that we can't live without it. We can't live without it. And the minute we think we can or try to, we wake up and find out, ooh, how did I get in the middle of the ocean here? You know, I went to sleep and I missed the star for the direction of which way to go. You know, and so when you miss it, then you got to get realigned, whatever that takes. And I'm glad that he is committed to whatever that takes. So, I do encourage everyone to enjoy the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Tonight is First Friday. If you get a chance, drive by the church parking lot and enjoy the worship and the fellowship. And then we're in July. We're in the month of July, and this is a holiday weekend. So be safe. Enjoy the fellowship. A lot of the COVID restrictions have lifted. There's a lot more activity, so there's a lot more opportunity. So let's be mindful and be wise in the opportunities that are afforded us. So be blessed, and we'll talk next week going into week 5, A Country Awakening. A Country Awakening. Or chapter 5. Amen. 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 It's long.
Amen. God bless your weekend.
Thank you. You as well, everybody. Bye-bye.